Well, after our Christmas break, we return to our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It's been 5 weeks since we last were looking at this letter, so it is wise to remind us of what we have seen so far. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, a church he had not visited, a church he had not founded. But a church, nonetheless, that was thriving, and it was his intention to visit them. And so, in anticipation of his visit, he wrote this letter to say, "This is what I believe, this is what I preach, this is what you can expect to hear from me when I do eventually get to you." And so, after his introduction and greeting, he gives us what might be termed his text for the letter in verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." One of the things you find in Paul's writings is that very often he will make a statement that could be quite controversial and make people ask the question, "Why do you say this, Paul? What do you mean?" So he then begins to explain. And in verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul explains that there is no righteous person in the world. All are sinners. There are varying degrees of sinner. You can have the godless sinner, grossly immoral. These are people whom God has given up to their sins. These are evidence of God's anger against these people, against the world indeed. And if you look around and you see people like this, that is evidence of the wrath of God. But in chapter 2, he talks about moral people. But they are still sinners, because although they might seek in some way to do things outwardly that are right, inwardly, they don't. And then he turns to the religious person, the Jew of his day, and points out that they too are condemned, because they too are sinners. And so he summarizes what he's been saying in these verses up to chapter 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The whole purpose of the law was to make people aware of their sin. The law was not given for people to keep it and thus become righteous. Its purpose was to show them that they could not become righteous because they are sinners. But having spent all those verses explaining that all men are sinners, he then explains the gospel in the next 6 verses. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are made righteous through faith in Christ alone. There is nothing else that makes us righteous, but faith in Christ alone. That would stir up some people to say, but Paul, that can't be right. What about it through the Old Testament? And so he talks about Abraham. Abraham was made righteous in God's sight through faith. And he quotes from the Old Testament to show that both Abraham, verse 3 of chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and David, in verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And he shows throughout the rest of the chapter that it is through faith alone. Abraham being circumcised, it merely demonstrated the faith that Abraham had. Because Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. So it was not circumcision that made him right with God. It was his faith in what God had said. And this is something that was true then. It was true of Noah. And it's been true all down through the ages. Every person who is righteous in the sight of God is righteous only because they have put their faith in the promises of God. Since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a clearer exposition of those promises. All those promises look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. We now look back to that, and so now, having a clearer view of God's promises, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are thus forgiven for all our sins and are made righteous in the sight of God. Not because we are righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. So Paul continues into chapter 5 and begins to speak about the blessings that flow from being justified by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has various consequences. And we are reminded of how wonderful it is that God should have such dealings with sinners like us who deserve nothing but God's wrath and fury, and yet he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, for those who believe, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. Now Paul needs to explain something about how what Christ has done can affect so many people. And he begins in verse 12 of chapter 5, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you'll see in most translations there is a dash. And this is Paul suddenly stopping and saying to himself, ah, they might not understand this. I'd better have a slight detour and explain this before I can come back to the point I wanted to make. And so he explains that there are two humanities with two representative heads. One is Adam and the other is Christ. We are all born in Adam. And as Adam sinned, so we sinned. As Adam was condemned, so we are condemned because we are in Adam. That which is true of Adam is true of us. But for those who are in Christ, we are righteous and we are forgiven. The question is, how do we get into Christ? We get into Christ by trusting Christ, by being received into God's family through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul again stresses the fact that we cannot get righteous by obeying the law, because that is not the purpose of the law and that is not its effect. The effect of the law is to increase sin. Verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as death reigned, sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you'll get some people who immediately throw up their hands in horror and say, so, the more sin increased, the law increases sin, and the more sin increases, the more grace abounded? Well, of course, because otherwise how could anybody be saved? If God was not gracious to even the greatest of sinners, even the greatest of sinners can be saved. No matter how great, how gross their sins might be, even they can know God's grace. But surely that means that having trusted Christ, we can sin as much as we want and get away with it. I like this. It tells you a lot about the way a person thinks and what is the true state of their hearts. Because Paul then goes on in chapter 6 to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. The reason being, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you have truly died to sin, that means if you have trusted in Christ and taken Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you do not live in sin. You seek to be righteous. That is your new desire, because your heart has been changed. If your heart hasn't been changed, then you will think, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. But that is not what happens to the person who has had their heart changed, the person who has been regenerated, the person who has been born again. And Paul, again, he takes a slight detour in chapter 6 and 7 to deal with answering four questions, which all arise from what he says at the end of chapter 5. So we have the questions. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that. And he explains why. And he says that if you are a true believer, the power of sin in your life has been broken. If it hasn't, then you're not converted. Only those who have truly come to Christ, repented and believed in him, know the power of sin in their lives has been broken. Chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Not at all, by no means. Because he says, you prove who your master is by the one you obey. Do you obey sin? Sin is your master. Therefore you are unconverted. Or do you obey righteousness? If you seek to obey righteousness, and we are not perfect in doing this, sadly, but true believers seek to obey righteousness. And that is an evidence that they have in fact been brought from death to life. Not the only evidence, but it is an evidence. And he uses various illustrations, such as slavery. Well, we talk about slavery these days, but the point Paul is making is, if you're a slave, you obey your owner. You don't obey someone else. You obey your owner. And if we are owned by God, we obey God. And so we are slaves of God. He goes on and speaks about marriage as an illustration of this point, and about how we are married to the law. The only way we can bring that marriage to an end is by death. But the law's not going to die. So how can we escape from the bondage to the law? The answer is, we die. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death in Christ. If we are in Christ, Christ died, we died. So therefore we are delivered from the law. We are no longer, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, bound by the law. And so therefore the law cannot incite sin within us. If you keep going back to the law, all the law will do is to stir up sin within you. But we have been freed from it, and so therefore it does not have, or it should not have, that effect upon us. So then, the third objection is in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? that the law is sin? By no means. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The problem is that we are sinners. Paul knew he was a sinner because he recognized in the law the fact that there was something that he was breaking. He thought he was perfect, but he recognized one day, perhaps the day he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he recognized that he coveted. He was a coveter. You shall not covet. And suddenly he began to realize that's what he was doing in his heart. Who knows what it was he was coveting, but he was coveting all over the place. And it troubled him greatly. And it made him see he was a sinner. And therefore he needed to be saved. Having broken the law, he could not be made righteous by keeping the law. And thus eventually, after a few days, when Ananias came to him, he put his trust in Christ. He was baptized and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth objection is in verse 13 of chapter 7. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to show that even as a believer, he struggled with sin. There's all sorts of explanations of this chapter, or of this portion of this chapter. It seems to me, and the majority of commentators appear to agree with me, or should it be I agree with them, that Paul is explaining his current experience, his normal Christian experience, that there is a struggle with sin. But, he says, thanks be to God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul is saying this is normal Christian experience. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you feel you are struggling against sin all the time, don't worry. That's normal. That's the experience of Paul. That's the experience of every believer down through the centuries. Everybody struggles against sin. But thank God, it's not our success in defeating sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from sin and death and hell. And so in chapter 8 he goes on to speak about the glory of being in Christ, the glory of knowing Christ, the glory of having the Spirit of God in our hearts, assuming that we are believers. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. All true believers have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not some optional extra. It's not a bolt-on goodie. After a person has been converted, it is of the essence of being a Christian. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks about the struggles that we have again. He says that we struggle in the flesh, and yet we have the Spirit of adoption in our hearts. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And he speaks about sufferings, suffering in the present. But the suffering we experience in the present is as nothing compared to the glory that is to come. We groan, We wait, but we wait with patience because something better is coming. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit himself within us prays on our behalf. And sometimes when we pray and we can't find the words and we just feel like groaning, and Paul says that is the work of the Spirit within us and the Spirit praying on our behalf. And he reminds us that God is in control of all things. No matter how hard our struggles might be, it is all part of God's plan and purpose. God works through providence to bring about his purposes, even in our lives. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, true believers, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever trials, whatever difficulties you have, God is in control. Whether you're suffering from COVID, or whether you have wonderful health, whether you are struggling financially, or whether you have millions or even billions to your name, God is in control. And he knows what he's doing. But we, of course, need to follow the directions that the scriptures give us as to how we should live. He then explains that there is this golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, by which, as we saw when we looked at it, he means those whom God foreloves, those whom God set his love upon in the past, before the foundation of the world, we learn from elsewhere. He predestined those to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, made right with God, declared to be righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorified there is in the past tense. But it hasn't happened yet. Why does Paul speak about it in the past tense? Because it is so absolutely certain that we will be justified. We will be glorified if we have been justified. And he emphasizes this in the rest of the chapter. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. I've heard people say, ah, yes, but I can separate myself. Well, if you think you can separate yourself, then that could be an indication that you're not really converted. If you think you can do that. But such is God's love for us that he will keep us, who are true believers, until that day when we meet with Christ, either when he returns or at death. Nothing, nothing at all whatsoever in any way can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has taken us to the top of the mountain. How wonderful is this? But then at the beginning of chapter 9, things seem to come crashing to the ground. When Paul speaks about his brethren, his fellow Jews, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He grieved for the fact that the vast majority of Jews rejected Christ. The good news came to them, and what was their response? Some believed, but most were opposed. You read through the Acts of the Apostles and you find this. Paul would go to the synagogue and preach. Some would be convinced, but the majority would turn against him. And they'd throw him out, they'd beat him, they'd do all manner of things to him, and he would have to flee in some cases. And it's a sad state of affairs that these people to whom God made all these solemn promises of a saviour, of a messiah who would come to deliver them from their sins, they rejected him. And so Paul deals with the Jewish problem, as some call it, in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Ultimately, he says in chapter 9, it is all part of God's plan and purpose. God chooses. God chooses who will be saved. That is anathema to some people. But read what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, and that is very explicit what he says. God chooses. And it's sad, but that is the case. God has chosen those who will be saved. And so many of the Jews at the time of Paul and down to the present day, God apparently has not chosen for salvation. In chapter 10, he says that while the message goes out to all, the reason why so many Jews refused to believe was not because it was not in accordance with the Old Testament, but because they thought they were good enough. They thought, I'm a good Jew. I keep the law. I don't eat pork or any of the other forbidden foods. I am righteous on the basis of the law. And they have fooled themselves into thinking that it's possible to be righteous by keeping the law. They have failed to understand the purpose of the law was to expose their sin. And supremely, of course, we read about the Pharisees, who we read the New Testament and we think, what a bunch of hypocrites. But the people at the time, observing the Pharisees, would have said, these are the most righteous people that there are. We know what they were really like because Jesus exposed what was in their hearts. We cannot see what is in someone else's heart. Jesus could. And Jesus showed that the Pharisees were all about the outward and not about the inward. And it was the inward which condemned them. They were gross sinners inwardly. Although outwardly they appeared to be the most moral and righteous and religious people you could imagine, Jesus exposed them as hypocrites. They thought they could earn their own salvation by the keeping of the law. Then in chapter 11, he says that although the majority have been rejected by God, the majority of the people of Israel, the majority of Jews, the majority are rejected, he speaks about a remnant. Now this is something you find in the Old Testament. There is always a remnant. The majority of the nation might have rejected God's truth. They might have sought their own righteousness. But there was always a remnant of true believers. You see this, for example, at the time of Elijah. Elijah says, I, even only I, am left. And God says, you're wrong, Elijah. There are others. I have kept for myself 7,000. Elijah was unaware of them, but they existed. The same is true today. There is a remnant amongst the Jews of those who believe. Not a great many, but there are some. And so there are missionaries amongst the Jews throughout the world. We support some of them. And they take the gospel to them and they say, look, the Old Testament says about a Messiah who would come and this is what he would be like. And oh look, Jesus fulfills all those predictions perfectly. So he must be the Messiah that was promised. And some say, I refuse to accept that, which shows their sinfulness. But some, a small number, but a remnant, believe. But Paul also explains that Gentiles have been grafted in to the nation of Israel. And he speaks about an olive tree. And this olive tree, rooted in the patriarchs, particularly rooted in Abraham, there is this olive tree, this cultivated olive tree. And it goes throughout the Old Testament and comprises of the true Israel, those who believe. But as people have rejected what God said, they are pruned out by God, leaving just the true believers. But then, Paul says, that grafted in to that same olive tree are believing Gentiles. So unbelieving Jews are cut out, believing Gentiles are grafted in. It's the same tree. That is Israel. And so when Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved, he's talking about that one olive tree. That one olive tree, which is the true Israel. And that is what will be saved. Those who believe. Paul explains in other places, such as in Ephesians, he talks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. So that there is now just the one people of God composed of Jew and Gentile, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And this is all part of God's plan and all part of God's purpose. Moving on into chapter 12. Paul now begins to say, in the light of all that I have said in the previous chapters, this is how you should live. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of all that he said, all he said up to chapter 11, therefore, he says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are not, as in the Old Testament, taking an animal, killing it, and placing it on an altar. Rather, we are taking ourselves alive and submitting ourselves to God and serving God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Some translations, the ESV included, uses the word worship. But it's a different word from the one Jesus uses in John chapter 4 when he talks about worship in spirit and in truth. The word here is latria, and it means service, religious service. But we offer ourselves to God. It's our service to God, offering ourselves to him. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And so in chapter 12, he speaks about how we are to use the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of others, particularly for other members of the church. But this is how we should live, serving others, doing others good, helping other people. In chapter 13, he talks about how we deal with those outside, particularly at the start of the chapter, how we relate to the government. Do we obey every diktat of the government? Do we do what the government tells us to do? Well, the government has told us many things in the last 18 months about what we can and cannot do. Does the government have authority to tell us to do this? Well, sometimes yes, and sometimes no. We have to say, is the government seeking to take over the role of God? Is the government telling us to do things when God tells us to do otherwise? If the government tells us, you must not preach the gospel, our response is, I'm sorry, God tells us to preach the gospel, so we will continue to preach the gospel. The government says, in that case, we will fine you, or we will imprison you. That's up to you. But we will do what the God of heaven has told us we must do. We will preach the gospel, whether you like it or not. And it might be that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will end up in prison. It's not impossible. During the first century and for a couple of centuries following, true Christians were severely persecuted because they refused to bow down to Caesar. Caesar was regarded as a god, and people had to make statements saying that they would offer sacrifices to Caesar. And when Christians refused, believers were told they were atheists. because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. No, they just believed in the one true God. Things might go in that sort of direction for us in the coming years. We hope and pray not. But he talks about relating to the state, and he talks about how we are to show love. And in showing love, true biblical love, not what the world thinks of as love, then we fulfill the law. He doesn't tell us fulfill the law. He says, if you love one another, you do fulfill the law. So the emphasis is on love, not on the law. Chapter 14 is all about relating to one another when we have disagreements on things. Some people think it is wrong to eat meat. At the moment we're in January, and some people call it Veganuary, encouraging people not to eat meat during this month. Is that something the scriptures tell us we should do? No. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But don't impose it upon others. And don't denounce people who are meat eaters and are happily meat eaters. The issue in chapter 14 was meat offered to idols. And some Christians weren't happy about eating meat that had been offered in idol worship. And they thought it's safer not to eat any meat at all. Fair enough. Whereas other Christians say, this is often the best meat in the meat market. An idol is nothing. These false gods do not exist. I'll happily eat it. Paul says, don't let things like this come between you. Don't judge one another. Don't judge the person who happily eats meat because he eats meat and you can't. But don't denounce the one who can't eat it and say, oh, you weak-minded person. He says, whatever the situation is, some people think one day is more important than others. Other people think all days are the same. It doesn't matter, but you've got to be convinced in your own mind and live in the light of what you're convinced about. If you're convinced one day is more important, fair enough, but don't insist that other people follow you. And if you're happy with every day being the same, don't denounce someone who says this is a special day. Paul summarizes the whole issue at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, where he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you feel uncomfortable about doing something that other people seem to be happy to do, don't go with the crowd. You stick with what you're comfortable with. And don't denounce other people who have qualms about things. We should live in harmony. As Paul says at the beginning of chapter 15, we are to love one another and to relate in this way to one another. And to accept people even though they might have differences from us. And so in verse 7, I often misquote it, therefore welcome one another as other people agree with you. No, Paul says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The question should always be, has Christ received this person? If Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? And so we've been working more latterly through chapter 15, and we've got to be quite slow because there are so many things that Paul speaks about. Although Paul has ended the main discourse at chapter 13, yet there are so many things. He's almost throwing these out as asides, but there's so much detail in here. We've had to slow down considerably. We saw the last of our studies in Romans. We saw that at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, Paul sought to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by preaching and how he lived, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. And we looked at signs and wonders. Were these things that were necessary today? Are claims at signs and wonders today actually biblical? And we saw that signs and wonders are things associated with an apostle, and those associated directly with apostles. Paul speaks of signs and wonders as being the signs of an apostle. There are no apostles today, and so therefore we do not see genuine signs and wonders as he's speaking about here. But we do sometimes see the power of God, and the power of God is at work throughout the world and throughout the ages. And if it were not for the power of God, then no one would be saved. So that's where we got to last time at the end of November. So it was my intention to move on today to look at the rest of verse 19 and what follows, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Well, it was my intention this morning to do a shorter review than that, and to spend the rest of the time in looking at those verses and how Paul was a planner. Paul had a strategy, and Paul followed that strategy, although there were times when God caused him to deviate from that strategy, as we saw when we were going through the Acts of the Apostles. But I think rather than spend just 2 or 3 minutes in summarising what I've got here, I've not got to even the second line of my notes. I think it's probably better to leave it there for now, and we will come on and look at that in detail next time.